Now, the writer of Hebrews challenges that philosophy head on. He says that man's reason, operating alone, invariably misinterprets the evidence, and that it was never intended so to operate, that reason is a beautiful instrument designed of God and very excellent in the realm to which it was intended, in which it was intended to operate, but that man's reason as it exists now is deprived of a missing dimension of life. And that missing dimension is an absolutely essential ingredient if we ever expect to solve our problems. And as the writer goes on to point out, and as we've been seeing all along, he maintains that God has spoken to man, and he has revealed some basic truths about life. And those truths, that revelation, is quite different than what man's unaided reason finds is the explanation or the secrets of living. And that if we accept and act on these truths, that's what faith is, accepting and acting on them, that reason then will find its proper place and life begins to make sense as God intended it to be. But without that, we only struggle on in a confused cycle of bewilderment and boredom and frustration. Now, the writer, of course, has made clear that the revelation of God all centers in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the life of faith begins by an acceptance of Him. Faith, as we've already seen, is a desire for something better. It starts with hope. And it's an awareness of someone else in life, an unseen someone, who is nevertheless very, very real. And an assurance resulting from this, that obedience to that someone will bring us to the something better. Now, that's what faith is. Very practical thing, isn't it? And the writer is well aware that a living illustration always helps, and hence this mighty 11th chapter, which is filled with just the simple story of men and women of like passion with ourselves, living in the same kind of a world in which we live, confronted with the same kind of problems, who mastered their problems and overcame the obstacles and won their way to tremendous fulfillment by faith. Now, we want to look at some of these more in detail this morning. In the passage read to us, we saw them set forth, and it hardly needs any exposition. These lives are very self-explanatory, but perhaps it may be helpful to briefly point out five outstanding characteristics of faith manifest in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. And you can test your own faith by this. For these are the distinguishing marks of genuine faith. Perhaps the most characteristic thing about faith is that faith always anticipates. That is, it moves toward a clearly expected event in the future. It was Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, who said, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it has to be lived forwards." And that, with that fact, none can quarrel. And for those without faith, as we've defined it here, life must therefore be a blind march into mystery. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what lies ahead. The future is always an imponderable enigma to those without faith. Anything can happen. And therefore, there must always and is always a sense of anxiety born when we try to look ahead and see what happens, what can happen. But faith, you see, believes that God has revealed something about the future. Not everything, but something. And what he has revealed is quite enough for us to know. And faith seizes upon that event and begins to live in anticipation of it. And therefore, faith, you see, gives life goal and purpose and destination. It's a look into the future, always. You see this in these characters here. See it in Abraham as he We're told in verse 9, sojourned in the land of promise. He dwelt there. And living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the promises, because, it says, he looked forward to a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And in that you can see how time disappears in the life of faith. This is a rather amazing thing that Abraham saw. Abraham, as best we can tell, lived about 2,000 years before Christ. We live about 2,000 years after him. And yet Abraham, looking forward by faith, believing what God had said would take place, looked across these 4,000 years, 40 centuries of time, and even beyond that to the day when God would bring to pass on earth a city which would be built by God. That is, life on earth lived after God's order. And Abraham saw what John sees in the book of Revelation, a city coming down from heaven, out of heaven unto earth. Now, I think that's a symbol. Perhaps it is a literal city, but I think it's rather symbolic of that which we pray for every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what Abraham was looking for, an earth that would be run after God's order, where men would dwell together in peace and harmony and blessing and beauty and fullness and fulfillment. And that's what he looked for. And because of that, he lived and was content to dwell in tents, looking for that coming. And then you can see this also in Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, verses 20 and 22 of the chapter. Isaac and Jacob both knew that God intended to make nations from their sons. And so their final prayers were based upon that fact. And they prayed in anticipation of what God had said would come. And they blessed their children on that basis. Joseph, when he was dying, saw 200 years ahead and saw the exodus from Egypt coming. And he made arrangement by faith for a funeral service in the promised land. He didn't want to be buried in Egypt. And thus he symbolized his conviction that God was going to do exactly what he said. And of course, in the passing years, it happened exactly that way. You can see how faith anticipates in the case of Moses' parents who saw their child when he was born and saw that he was a beautiful child or a goodly child. And they decided to save him from the edict of the king that all male children should be slain. Now, this was more than the natural desire of parents to preserve their children, even an especially handsome child like Moses, from death. But these parents knew that there was a promise of a deliverance from Egypt for this people. And they knew that the time was near. God had even said how long it would be. And they were given assurance that this boy was to be the deliverer. And so they believed it. And acting on that, they defied the king and hid the child for 3 months, acting in the present in terms of the future. And related, you see, to this quality of faith, that faith always anticipates, it lives toward a destination in the future, is the second quality, that faith always acts. Faith acts. Now, I like that, for I think there's a very common misconception of the men of faith today that thinks of men and women of faith as so occupied with the future that they just sit around twiddling their thumbs and doing nothing now. There's that very trite statement, you know, about those who are so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly use. And that, unfortunately, is the concept of faith. But that isn't faith. That's fatalism. Faith works. Faith is doing something right now in view of the future. If you're just folding your hands and waiting for the second coming, you're not living the life of faith. The life of faith is that which occupies till I come, as Jesus said. Something to be done right now in view of that coming event. And you take every example in this chapter and you'll see that it is one of action. Without exception, these men and women were set to work by their faith. Their faith made them do something right now. Therefore, faith is not passive. It's dynamic. It's forceful. Listen to the magnificent summary here of the actions of faith in verse 32. What more shall I say? He says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection, some tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. That isn't poetry. That's history. Faith at work. The activities of faith change the course of history. And yet faith does not just act blindly either. It isn't just doing anything. But it's made very clear in this chapter that faith evaluates, it weighs the possibilities, the alternatives. Perhaps we could just as accurately put it, faith risks. It gladly sacrifices the present advantage in order to gain the future. That's one characteristic of faith. It does not try to have its cake and eat it too. And therefore, it clashes head on with the common philosophy of our day, which is, get it now or you may never have another chance. Recently, in the Stanford Daily, there appeared an ad in response to some of the fine advertisements that are run occasionally there by a group called Contemporary Christians on Campus. There appeared an ad put in there by a group who signed themselves Contemporary Atheists on Campus. And the ad said in flaming letters, deny God now, tomorrow may be too late. And there's an ironic truth about that. But the philosophy they intended to, the message they intended to convey was that it's necessary to lay hold of the present now. Because at the end of the life, you may find that there is no God and no afterlife, and thus you've lost all the amazing opportunity to invest yourself in worthwhile enterprises now. That was their argument. But you see how faith contravenes that. Faith says exactly the opposite. These heroes of faith say to us now, live now in view of the future, and you'll gain both the future and the present. That's what they're saying. Fling away the temporary now, if you like, and you will gain both the future and, to your own amazement, find that the present has taken on fullness of meaning. It's given back to you again and again. You can see this in Abraham again. By faith we read he obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was after to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's rather unusual. Here's a man who went abroad. He left home and went abroad without making any reservations. He went out on a march without a map, leaving his friends and his influence behind. And there must have been many who said to him, what an absurd thing to do, not to go out not knowing even where you're going. What's your destination? Abraham said, I don't know. And he didn't know, but he knew whom he was going with, and what a difference that makes. And because he obeyed, the land became his and his children. And even in this very 20th century hour, we have ample evidence in the existence of the nation Israel in that very selfsame land that promise God made to Abraham 40 centuries later is still valid. You can see how faith weighs and evaluates in Moses here. We're told that Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he gave up his position, chose rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He weighed the wealth of Egypt and the prestige of royalty against the satisfaction of being an instrument of the living God. and an heir of the promises of God. And he unhesitatingly chose, because we're told he saw the unseen. He looked beyond the visible. He saw the invisible, and he believed in him. And he saw God at work. And because of that, Moses became the man, more than any other man in recorded history, who saw God doing things and learned to know God intimately. You can see faith evaluating in the case of Rahab, the prostitute. Here. She risked her life and forsook her pagan religion. Why? Because she believed in God. And thus she saved her life and her family's as well. And she gained God as well. You see, faith is never something merely for the future. But faith says that if we invest in that future gain which God offers us, we shall gain both the future and the present. There's another summary of this in these verses, verse 36. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. They deliberately chose this. And it says of them, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Well, that's faith. Faith evaluates. But perhaps the most striking quality of all about faith is that faith dares. When God has spoken, faith ignores all the contrary evidence, even though it seems to be absolutely impossible. Look at Abraham and Sarah in verse 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah, we read, received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and of the sand by the seashore. Here were two men, a man and his wife, whose bodies were impotent. They'd long since passed the age of childbearing. He was 100, she was 90. There isn't a gynecologist alive that would give them a chance to have a child. But they went ahead anyway. And the result was one little boy, from whom there came two lines of descendants, the writer tells us, a heavenly seed and an earthly seed. The physical seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and the nations of the Semitic branches, even the Arabs as well, and the heavenly seed. That is, those who show the same kind of faith that Abraham did and win the gift of righteousness from God by faith. As Paul says in Romans 4, and that heavenly seed includes many who are present in this congregation this morning, who have found Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, and have become members of him and children of Abraham by that faith. And then you can see it in Abraham again when, verse 17, he offered up Isaac. Think of that. His reason could see no solution to this problem. God had said to him, through this boy Isaac, your descendants will be named. And yet God was also telling him to take him out and put the boy to death. Now, reason could never figure that out. But Abraham wasn't walking by reason there. He was walking by faith. He believed that God had a solution to that problem, though man could not solve it. He believed that God would raise the boy from the dead, if need be, to fulfill his promise. So thoroughly did Abraham believe that God meant what he said. And as a result, we have this amazing account and how Abraham, as it were, received the boy back from the dead. In Abraham's mind, he was as good as dead. But his faith triumphed and God gave him back to him. You can see the daring of faith in the people of Israel at the Red Sea and the walls of Jericho. Here were two impossibilities. The waters flowing before them, and God said, go down and walk through it. And they obeyed, not knowing what God would do. Impossible from earthly standpoint. But as they went forward, God moved the waters back by a great wind, and they went through on dry land. And the Egyptians, trying to do it without faith, were drowned. And when the great walls of Jericho stood before them, some 85 feet thick and over 100 feet high, impassable, impossible, and they were just, they had nothing but feeble instruments of warfare, swords and a few other little things. But in obedience to God, they marched around the city 7 times and the walls fell down. By an earthquake, you say? Yes, perhaps so. But it was an earthquake that came in God's time and in God's place. And the walls were shaken down. You see, faith dares. It does not look at impossibilities. As someone has put it, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and says, it shall be done. And then this brings us to the least spectacular, but the most important aspect of faith. Faith persists. Faith perseveres. Perhaps the most amazing statement in this amazing chapter is made twice for us. It says that though these people by faith obtained much from God, yet they all died without obtaining the promise they looked for. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus are make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a heavenly country. That is, a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to call them his brethren, to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That is, they were looking for more than their own personal satisfaction. I like this passage. It says they were longing to see God's purposes fulfilled on earth. They were not just looking to go to heaven when they die. These men and women of faith were looking for heaven to come to earth. That's what they wanted. They were waiting for God to bring about among men his will. And this is what they were longing for. And they died without seeing it come to pass. And the writer adds a reason for this. He says that these men did this for a special thing. Verse 39. All these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You think back for a moment over the names in this chapter and what the world owes to these men and women. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets. Do you realize that our laws, our governments, our institutions, our ideals, our standards, we owe to these men and women? They persisted in faith till the whole world was blessed by their faith. And had they given up, we would never have heard of them. But still, they didn't see the greatest thing of all. And the reason was because God had arranged it that we, living today in this 20th century, might be men and women of faith like them and share this race and share in the great prize for which they were looking. We are called to run the same race. That's the whole point. We're called to judge the present by the future and to weigh the permanent against the temporary and the ephemeral, and to dare to do the impossible against all the silken arguments of the world around about us, and to keep on day after day after day, whether we're recognized or not recognized. And the whole great argument of this chapter is lost if we do not read the first verses of chapter 12. Therefore, he says, therefore. Remember that little theological argument. Wherever you see a therefore, stop and see what it's there for. The whole chapter comes to a focus here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Witnesses. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, he said. Now, that doesn't mean people who have died and gone on to heaven and they're looking down at us from above. I know that's a favorite interpretation of this figure here, but I don't think that's what it means. It means that these people are saying something to us. They're testifying to us. They're witnesses in that sense. Their lives are saying that we ought to lay aside every weight, that is, whatever hinders faith. You never say yes to Christ without saying no to something else. And the sin which clings so closely, he says. What's that? Well, that's unbelief. That's the failure to take this revelation seriously. It's the sin that's mentioned all through Hebrews. And then what? Run with patience, with perseverance, with persistence, keeping on, no matter what happens. How? By looking unto Jesus. That's the answer. You see, the others that we read about here can inspire us and challenge us. And some of the men and women of faith who have lived since these days can do the same. I read the life of Martin Luther and what a challenge he is. And of John Wesley and of D.L. Moody. And even some of the recent martyrs of faith, Jim Elliot, and some of the others. And how they challenge my life. They inspire me to make a fresh start and to determine anew to walk with God and to become one of these and follow their example. These men and women can challenge us to mobilize our resources and clench our fist and set our jaw and determine that we're going to start over again and be men and women of faith in this 20th century. But if that's our motivation, then we find that we soon run out of gas. It all begins to fade again. And if, after a few weeks or so, we're right back in the same old rut. Because, you see, the secret of persistence is in this phrase right here, looking unto Jesus. Don't look unto them. The word here actually means looking away unto Jesus. Look at these men and women of faith, yes, but then look away unto Jesus. Why? Well, because He is the author and finisher of faith. He can begin it, and He can complete it. He can end it. He's the pioneer. He's gone on ahead, but He's also the perfecter of faith. He Himself ran the race. He laid aside every weight, every tie of family and friends, every restraining hand He brushed aside, that He might resolutely walk with God. And He set His face against the popular sin of unbelief and walked on in patient perseverance, trusting the Father to work everything out for it. He set the example, but there's more than example here. There's empowerment. That's what I want you to see. You see, we're to look away unto Jesus because He can do what these others cannot do. They can inspire us, but He empowers us. Moment by moment. Day by day, week by week, year by year, if we learn to look at Him, we find strength in Him, imparted to us every moment of the day. That's the secret. You can find strength to begin in Jesus. You can venture out and start this life of faith this morning in Him. And you also discover strength to continue because, you see, He's not up there somewhere. As this book is made clear all the way through, He's within us by faith. If we've received Jesus Christ, He dwells within. He has entered into the sanctuary, into the inner man, into the place where we need strength. And He's available every moment for me. Therefore, in Christ, I have all that it takes to meet life. As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. Who strengthens me. Shall we pray? Our Father, thank you for a living Lord Jesus, who unlike these men and women of faith, is no distant person, one that we cannot know and talk to and draw strength from, and fellowship with, and lean upon, but he is our Lord, our living Lord, granted to us by the heart that is ready to receive him by a simple invitation, and who is ready to trust him through life to make available to us all that we need in all every hour, whether of pressure or of not. We thank thee for this great truth. Teach us to live by it. In Christ's name, amen.